Okay, like I said, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. But even though we'll only be looking at those three verses, I want us to read from verse 3 down to verse 9, because in the Greek, this is all just one section. It's all just one sentence, in fact, in the Greek. Everything from verse 3 down to verse 9. So let's just read the entire section together. Peter says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." As we've seen, Peter writes this letter to believers who are just beginning to face opposition for their profession of faith, but who would very quickly in the coming months, maybe even in years of their life, experience full-blown persecution of Christianity in the Roman Empire, right? And so this entire letter is written to Christians as a bulwark to bolster us against the ravaging tide of hostility and hatred that is approaching ever closer. It's waiting for us on the horizon. It's coming. And so this letter is trying to prepare us. The foundation for this defensive wall that Peter is building is the sovereign love of God, right? God chose us from all of eternity. He chose us for the sake of his own glory and excellence. So God's sovereign choice of us is the foundation upon which our security and safety rests. God's sovereign choice of us is the reason why we can have grace and peace in the fullest measure, as he says at the end of verse 2. We can have grace and peace no matter what the world may do to us. It is, like I said, at the end of last week, right? If God is for us, then who could be against us? As David says, "You know, what can man do to me?" This morning, Peter is once again going to draw our hearts to the eternal purposes of God. Once again, we're going to find hope in God's eternal purpose. The only difference is, last time, Peter looked to God's eternal purpose in eternity past, right? This time, he's going to look to God's eternal purpose for us in eternity future. The hope of heaven has long been something to which believers have clung in the midst of their own distress and suffering. Think of King David, for example, right? Again and again, you see David, especially in the Psalms, you see how he runs to the Lord for comfort in the midst of his afflictions. But I think it's easy for us to miss, you know, as you read the Psalms, as you read how David longs for God and for his comfort, it's easy to miss the fact that what David longs for is not just some abstract sense of God's nearness. What David longs for is the physical presence of his deliverer and Lord. I think Psalm 17 serves as a good illustration of that fact. I want to show you what I mean from Psalm 17. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want to. Otherwise, you can just listen. In Psalm 17, David cries out to God to deliver him from his enemies, right? So he cries out for deliverance. He says in verse 13, for example, "Arise, O Yahweh, confront him," him being, you know, his persecutor. "Arise, O Yahweh, confront him, bring him low. Deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword." Right? This is a cry for deliverance. That's what it is. But it's really interesting, in light of our topic, our text for this morning, is the way in which David then goes on to explain what his oppressor is like. And listen to what he says. He asks God to deliver him, verse 14, "from men of the world, whose portion is in this life, whose belly you fill with your treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babes." His oppressors are men of this world, men whose portion is in this life. And the idea behind the word for portion that David uses there is the same as the word that Peter uses in our text for inheritance, right? These are men with a portion in this life. They live for the things of this world. They hope to leave a legacy for their children that is tied to the things of this world. That's Psalm 17, verse 14. And now listen to how David describes himself in contrast to these oppressors, these men who live for this world. By contrast, David says of himself, "As for me," in verse 15, "I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." He's not talking about waking up in the morning, right? He's talking about waking up to eternity. He describes this life as sleep and eternity as being awake. He's talking about eternal life. David's hopes aren't centered on this world. David's hope is in heaven with the presence of God himself. Right? You see that with examples of believers throughout the Bible. Maybe just one more is the Apostle Paul. You think about the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, right? He says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me." He understands that God has work for him to do, but he wants to be with Jesus. "I do not know which I will choose, but I'm hard-pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake." Of course, men like David and Paul paved the way for the ultimate example, right? The ultimate example of the man who lived for eternity above all else is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus' every moment was motivated by the hope of the eternal glory that awaits him. On the evening before his crucifixion, right? Just as he's finished with his disciples in the upper room, they're going. Jesus is about to be betrayed. Just before that, he prays this prayer, and he says in John 17, verse 4, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you've given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with you with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus is thinking about the glories of heaven. That is what drives his every effort, right? It's in light of examples of men such as this, men like David and like Paul and many others. It's based on their example that the author of Hebrews entreats us to run the race with endurance, fixing our eye on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. "For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." And the hope of heaven is what gave strength to the saints of old, and it is what gave strength to our Savior himself. And it is here that we too will find strength, courage, comfort, and hope as we face trials and distress in the name of our Savior. It is this living hope of heaven for which God has destined us that will occupy our thoughts this morning. That's what we're going to be looking at. But even before we get into any kind of outline or anything for this morning, I want you to just look at the first phrase there, that opening little section. Peter begins by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Blessed be God. That's the main thought. Everything else that Peter's about to say in this whole section drives towards that thought. He's trying to direct our thinking towards that idea that God is blessed. Everything he's going to say is going to support that truth. It is at the center. You could say that this passage is a call to praise. Right? Peter is inviting us. That's important to understand. This is not a command, right? There's no commanding verb there. In fact, there's no verb there, actually. It's just God is blessed is maybe the best way to translate it in our normal English. Peter isn't commanding us to bless God. This isn't a command. It's a declaration. Peter is declaring God's blessedness. God is blessed. God is beautiful. God is good. God is worthy of our praise because of who he is and what he has done for us. He has saved us. He has drawn us into his own family. is given us an inheritance so that we might one day spend eternity with him in the glories of heaven. So my prayer for us this morning is that our hearts would be stirred by the wonder of God's goodness, a goodness that Peter is going to display for us in three different ways in this text. Our hope in heaven will show us this morning something, first of God's pity for us, and then secondly, God's purpose for us, and third, God's power in us. That's going to be our three-point outline this morning. May the hope of heaven spur your heart to praise God for his pity, his purpose, and his power towards you who have placed your hope in his Son. The first reason why Peter wants us to join with him in praising God then is because of God's great pity towards us. We see the display of God's pity in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I like to run my outline past my wife just to see if it makes sense, if it works. And usually she just likes any and everything I say. This time, she said to me, it's like, I'm not so sure about pity, right? Pity doesn't sound like, can't you think of something else? I think her suggestion was compassion. The English translations, all the English translations I checked actually uses the word mercy, right? I didn't choose pity just because it starts with a P, right? There's a bigger reason why it doesn't hurt. But I chose pity intentionally because I think that is the best English word for what is going on in the Greek. Let me start with mercy. Mercy is about guilt, right? You show mercy to someone who's guilty when you don't give them what they deserve. That's mercy. Pity is something else. Pity doesn't have anything to do with guilt. Pity is about misery and suffering. You show pity to someone when you help them in their suffering. Right? It's this idea of compassion in the face of suffering that stands behind the Greek word helios that Peter uses here. It's a rich word. It gets used all over the New Testament. It's usually translated as mercy in our English translations. And in my mind, the two biggest passages in the Bible that addresses this idea of God's mercy or his pity that is poured out on us through our salvation, two biggest passages, is Ephesians chapter 2 and Titus chapter 3. Right? Ephesians 2 verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, God being rich in helios, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Right? And then Titus chapter 3 verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his great mercy, helios. When you look at those two passages, what you see is that God's love, right, his demonstration of love in our salvation, comes to us in the midst of our very deep despair and misery and wretchedness. Right? Ephesians begins by describing us as being dead in our trespasses and sins. We are sons of disobedience, says Paul. We are children of wrath who live under the dictates of the prince of the power of this air. We're enslaved to sin and Satan. We're headed towards destruction. But then because of his great mercy, God pours out his love upon us. In Titus chapter 3, if you memorize Titus and you still remember that section, we're enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's who we were. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, right? His helios. We were wretched, miserable. He saves us. Romans 5 verse 6 says that while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for us. Died for the ungodly, says Paul. And so we were spiritually dead. Our minds, our hearts, our desires, all were hopelessly corrupt, bent towards, inclined towards, enslaved by evil. And to make matters worse, we were helpless. We had no ability, and worse than not having the ability, we had no inclination even to turn away from our sin. Ephesians 2 describes us prior to our salvation, saying that we were without God, having no hope in the world. And we were spiritually dead and hopeless until God, according to his great mercy, caused us to be born again to a living hope. And in Peter, what we see is the means by which God brings his pity to bear upon our lives is through the resurrection of his Son. Now, Peter's point here isn't so much the substitutionary death of Jesus, right? Like I said, his point isn't guilt. His point is misery. So it's not the substitutionary death of Jesus that he is focusing on so much as the resurrection intercessory life of Christ. Jesus conquered death so that we might live with him. As we saw last week, he ascended into heaven so that he might send his Spirit in fulfillment of the new covenant promises so that we might be made the people of God. That the focus here is on that new life that we get to enjoy through our union with our Savior. Not just our Savior, but our resurrected Savior, right? Okay, so how does this apply to our lives? Why is this good news? What does it look like? Well, let me ask you, when you became a believer, did you lose any friends? Do you have a couple of family members who look at you like you lost a couple of marbles somewhere along the line? Does your family, like large or extended family, have a WhatsApp group that you were never invited to be a part of, right? Do they have social gatherings that they never invite you to because they know you're going to be the party pooper, right? They don't want you there. They know what you're going to say, what you're going to think. You bring down the vibe. So they hang out without you. Are there people in your life who once accepted you, who enjoyed to be with you, but now they despise you and they slander you? Take courage and comfort. Know that Jesus has brought you into a new household. You have a new family. You have been brought into the family of God himself. God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Peter. And through our union with Jesus, God the Father is no longer just God the Father, right? He is God our Father also. If you read the Gospels, throughout the Gospels, you see how Jesus refers to God as his Father, right? He talks about my Father throughout the Gospels. I don't know if you realize just how scandalous that was to first century Jews, right? There are a handful of times, very, very few, but a handful of times in the Old Testament where Yahweh is referred to as the Father of the nation of Israel, right? That's not an image that the Old Testament uses frequently, but it shows up every now and again. But no, a God-honoring Jew, self-respecting Jew, would ever dare to refer to Yahweh as his own personal father. It just doesn't happen until Jesus. And then Jesus refers to Yahweh as his father all the time. But then what happens after his resurrection? It's interesting. Before his resurrection, Jesus never refers to his disciples as his brothers. Did you know that? It happens after his resurrection for the first time. So after his resurrection, when Mary finds him in the garden and clings to him, right? In John chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus says to Mary, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I will ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." After his resurrection, we are brought into his family. It's the passage that we looked at Friday morning, right? 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." Right? That's language we're so used to. We're so used to the idea of being the children of God that it just kind of rolls past us. You need to understand how incredible that thought is, that Yahweh, the holy, consuming God of the Old Testament, who destroys people who worship him incorrectly, that same God has brought us into his family. He's given us intimacy with himself. It is because of what Jesus does, because of him pouring out his Spirit upon us, that we can now cry out, Abba, Father, right? There's an intimacy there that was unknown before the resurrection of Jesus. Right? You might say that we have a living hope because we have a living Savior who not only died for us, but who ever lives now, says Hebrews, to make intercession for us. He's promised that one day he's going to return so that he can bring us to himself, so that where he is, we might be with him forever. On the night of his arrest, Jesus assures his, I should say reassures his disciples. It says in John 14 verse 2, in my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So he's going to leave them behind, but he wants them to understand that they're not alone. They're now part of God's family. So just a few verses later in John 14, verse 18, he says to them, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. We are part of God's family. You're adopted, right? My children, for whatever it's worth, if Taryn and I die in a car crash or whatever, all of our stuff, everything we have, for what it's worth, like I said, will go to our kids. They won't have to work for it. It's theirs, right? They will inherit it because they're our children. We have an inheritance from the Father. Because we are his children. Jesus is our sibling. He is our brother. We're given rights that we didn't have because we are now citizens of heaven. We are part of the family who gets to live in heaven. It's the certainty of this glorious future waiting for us that Peter brings before us as the second point for why, you know, we should praise God. Why praise bursts forth from him, this declaration of blessed be Yahweh. Why? Because of what waits for us, right? Our salvation is not only a demonstration of God's great pity towards us, but secondly, it also guarantees God's wondrous purpose for us. So as we come to our second point for this morning, Peter reminds us of God's purpose for us when he says that we were born again, verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It seems to me sometimes that we're so put off by the prosperity gospel, right? We're so distraught by all the crazy things that they do that we run away from that so much that we run to the other extreme. And we begin to think about suffering as something that has inherent virtue, right? As if suffering is good in and of itself. Because we know it's not all about this prosperity stuff, so it must be about the suffering, right? No, wrong. Right? That's not right. You know, we read verses like 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, and we think that, you know, persecution is good in and of itself. Suffering is good in and of itself. But it isn't. Yes, while we live in this sin-cursed world, God allows suffering. He even uses our suffering for his own glory and for our good. But you need to understand that the only reason why suffering exists in this world is because sin exists in this world. In the absence of sin, there will be no suffering. That is God's purpose for us. God's purpose for you is not to suffer. And I don't mean that in a prosperity gospel kind of find heaven here on earth way, right? That's not what I'm saying. But we need to understand that God's eternal purposes for us do not include indefinite suffering. There will come a day when suffering will cease. There will be no suffering in heaven. There will be no sadness. There will be no loneliness. There will be no loss. There will be no confusion. There will be no regret in heaven. It's going to be completely different to what we know. Right? It is going to be a reality, an inheritance that is unlike anything that we could even imagine, to be honest. And we need to see that coming inheritance that's waiting for us in contrast to, or I guess against the backdrop of, is maybe a better way to say it, against the backdrop of Old Testament Israel's inheritance, right? The promised inheritance to Israel in the Old Testament is the land of Canaan. Right? And how is the land of Canaan described? As a land flowing with milk and honey, right? The land of Canaan, their inheritance is this beautiful land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And there's only one problem with Canaan. It's still filled with a bunch of sinners. It was like we saw last week, the old covenant wasn't able to dispel sin from the hearts of the Israelites. So even though they knew the right thing to do, they had the covenant framework, they knew how to please God, but somehow they found it impossible to faithfully live in obedience to the law. They were not able to, you know. And to make matters worse, they failed to drive out all the pagan nations who still lived within the borders of Israel. And so they were led into sin. And God raised up enemies to judge his people and to oppress them because of their disobedience. You know, what comes after Joshua, the book that tells us about how they take possession of the promised land, the next book is Judges. You know, you read the book of Judges, and I don't know about you, it's not what I would imagine possession of the promised land to look like. Living in the promised land, I wouldn't think looks like what living during the time of the judges looks like. It is pretty miserable. There's famine, there's pestilence, there's war, there's death. And it keeps going for hundreds of years until finally Israel is led off into captivity and exile. Right? Not because God's purpose for them failed, but because they failed to obey God. They failed to live according to God's standard. They're led off into captivity because of their own rebellion and sinfulness. Because they needed to be made new. They needed to be washed clean and given transformed hearts of flesh to replace their hearts of stone. In the language of 1 Peter, they needed to be born again to a living hope so that they could obtain an inheritance. Unlike Canaan, where sin was still present, an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and that will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. I don't know if you ever think about this. You should. Part of God's grace displayed to us, to every single person in this room, part of God's grace to us is seen in the fact that we get to live this side of the cross. We get to live in a time where we can look back at the cross. That's an incredible grace of God to you. Not only do you get to learn from the mistakes of Israel, not only do you have the completed scriptures, which is sufficient to teach us everything we need to know about life and godliness, right? But we get to live under the resurrected sovereign reign of a Messiah who has sent his spirit. And he purchased our redemption with his own blood. He sent his spirit to make us alive so that we can gain an inheritance with the saints in light. That inheritance that waits for us is so incredible, it's so transcendent that Peter has to describe it for us in negative terms. The only way that Peter can describe to us how amazing heaven will be is to tell us what it will not be like. We lack the frame of reference to even comprehend what heaven is going to be like. There, we don't have the words. All we can say is it won't be like this. That's as far, as close as we can come, right? It's John, again, 1 John 3. It has not as yet appeared what we will be. You can't tell us. The best that Peter can do is to tell us that our inheritance will not perish. It will not be defiled. It will not fade away. Right? Imperishable speaks to the complete absence of death and decay in heaven. Undefiled tells us that there will be no corruption in heaven because of uncleanness and moral impurity. Unfading assures us that the glories of heaven will be undiminished forever. It's the same thing that Jesus hints at in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, when he tells us to gather for ourselves treasures in heaven, right, where moth and rust will not destroy, where thieves won't break in and steal. This is maybe a little bit of a trivial example for such an exalted thought, but I'm going to use it anyway. When Tara and I lived in London, it was really quite cold. And the sneakers and sandals we had weren't quite up to London winters. So we bought ourselves these really nice, warm UGG boots. And when I say really nice, warm UGG boots, really what I'm trying to say is these really expensive UGG boots, right? They were warm, but they were very expensive. Kind of thing you buy when you're young. They were lovely in London, and we came back to South Africa, and they were very nice. JB isn't that cold, but they're very nice. And then about a year later, we were on our way to sunny Los Angeles, you know. I think if we knew how cold the winters in Los Angeles can be, we might have taken them with, but we thought, hey, it's sunny LA. Who's going to need UGG boots there, right? So we carefully packed them in a box, left them with some of our stuff in Jeffrey's, and then 7 years later, we were very excited to open up all those boxes of, you know, not that much, but the boxes of stuff we kept. One of the things that I looked forward to using again, because Pretoria winters can be cold, right? One of the things I looked forward to using was those UGG boots. It's hard to explain to you how disappointed I was when I saw just the complete devastation that Jeffreys Bay humidity can wreak on a pair of UGG boots over a course of 7 years, right? I opened that box and it was like some kind of disease had broken out on those shoes, like they'd gotten leprosy or something, right? Things weren't quite moving, but I didn't want to look for too long because it was just like covered in this weird white. I didn't want to touch them. It was just absolutely awful, right? It was so disappointing. We wore those boots for like a few months, maybe. And then I had to just throw them away. Our inheritance in heaven will not be like that. It will be perfect and imperishable, undefiled. Not only is our inheritance in heaven perfect, but Peter goes on to tell us that it is reserved for us in heaven. The word for reserved that he uses here is the same word that gets used for like a prison guard, right? A guard who is placed over there to keep watch over prisoners so that they don't escape, to keep them. That's the same word that he uses here. Only the one here who is watching over our inheritance isn't just some prison guard, it is God himself, right? The omnipotence of God himself is what safeguards our inheritance. So that like the believers of Hebrews 10 verse 34, we can joyfully accept the seizure of our property, knowing that we have a better possession and a lasting one, an inheritance that is kept for us in heaven by God. And most of you will have heard this quote, I'm sure, but I'm going to tell you the quote again anyway because I think it's so good. Jim Elliot was a young man with bright prospects ahead of him, very well-liked, a capable young man. And yet, he gave up his bright future. He gave up everything, including his own life ultimately, for the sake of sharing the gospel with the native people of Ecuador. And as he considered his future and considered the cost that it could possibly hold for him, Jim Elliot writes a diary. And one of the things that he records in that diary, these words: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We cannot lose our heavenly inheritance because it is kept for us by God. Okay, having seen then God's pity on us and his purpose for us, let's consider just very quickly God's power in us. The wonderful truth of verse 5 is that not only is our inheritance in heaven reserved for us, kept for us by God, but we ourselves are also being protected for that inheritance. Right? It's all well and good to have an inheritance stored up, but if you never make it there, what's the point? So not only is the inheritance kept, but we also are being protected so that we might have the guaranteed access to that inheritance by God. That's what Paul says. Oh, sorry, not Paul, Peter. I wonder how many times I'm still going to do that. Peter says in verse 5, we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Right? We read the word salvation and we think immediately of spiritual salvation, right? Salvation from sin. That's the way that we use the word salvation. The New Testament uses salvation much more broadly. I would suggest that a spiritual salvation from sin is like not even the most common way that it gets used. The salvation that Peter is talking about here is like a holistic, physical deliverance, salvation, not from, you know, the guilt of sin, but from the effects of sin. Its corrupting effects on not just our own lives, but on everything around us. Right? Jesus will come to remove unrighteousness and wickedness from the face of the earth. He will establish the perfect peace in which righteousness dwells. And it's worth noting that Peter tells us that this salvation that is coming is ready to be revealed. All the preparations have been made. There is nothing more that Jesus has to do. Right? There's a sense to which somewhere between his words in John 14, when he tells his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you, and when Peter writes these words, Jesus does what he needs to do. Right? So that now it's ready. It could come at any moment. It could come today. And until he comes, he is protecting us by his power. He is holding us safe. The Greek word for the power of God here, that little phrase in the Greek, the power of God, is pushed all the way to the front of the sentence. In the Greek, it is something like, who by the power of God are being protected. He draws attention to that. I like how one Greek dictionary refers to the power of God as his almighty energy. He is protecting us. That is the promise that Jesus makes in John 10, right? John 10, he talks about how he's a good shepherd and no one will snatch us out of his hand. And then he says, my Father is more powerful than anyone else. No one will be able to snatch you out of my Father's hand. And then I want you to see just finally how exactly it is that this power of God is brought to bear upon our lives. And notice how Peter says that we are protected by the power of God through faith. What does that mean? Does it mean that God's power is activated through our faith? No. It means the exact opposite of that, right? If our faith was the activating thing, if our faith was a thing that determined God's power, why even mention God's power in the first place? Right? God's power is mentioned here to reassure us. This isn't about us. It isn't about our faith. It's not that our faith produces God's power. It's that God's power produces our faith. Peter's point is that God's omnipotence is what produces and protects the faith that God himself gives us. It's a promise. It's a reassurance that God will keep us, that he will sustain our faith until his Son comes to bring us back to himself. It's hard to miss, right, in this reference to God's power sustaining our faith, it's hard to miss the echoes of Peter's own experience, right? Peter knew all about having his faith sustained by God. Peter had betrayed Jesus, not once, but three times, and then run away, weeping bitterly. But Jesus had prayed for him. Jesus had prayed that his faith would be able to sustain the assaults of the devil. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And it didn't. Not because of Peter, but because of God. Peter understood all too well that he wasn't going to heaven because of his own strength. The only thing that could carry him through the gates of heaven is the omnipotent power of God at work in his life. And it is that same strength that will see us through until the day of Christ Jesus. It's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, that our faith rests not on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. We have a living hope, an anchor for our souls. It is the reminder of God's great pity towards us, his eternal purpose for us, and his omnipotent power in us that causes us not only to remain steadfast in our trials, but even to rejoice with Peter as we too declare, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, of course, you need to make sure that your hope in heaven is not misplaced. Right? This hope, this living hope, this inheritance in heaven is only for those who have been born again. So if you're not born again, this isn't for you. Which leaves the question, how can I know if I'm born again? This wasn't my idea. I heard another preacher use this illustration, but it works too well not to use. I'm going to do something that I never do. I'm going to ask an actual question. So not rhetorical, I want an answer. How do you know you were born? I mean physically, the first time. How do you know you were born? We exist, we're here, right? Your very existence is the proof of your birth, right? None of you said, I have a birth certificate at home somewhere that I can go get to prove that I was born. It's not necessary, right? You don't need a birth certificate to prove your birth. You just need to show yourself. Like, I'm here. How else did I get here? You prove your birth through your being alive, right? Same thing applies to your rebirth. You prove that you are born again through being spiritually alive. The fact that spiritual life exists in you is the proof that you have been born from above. Okay, so what does that look like? It looks like the Spirit of God working in you, changing you, transforming you, giving you the desire to obey him, right? You change so that you no longer want the things of this world, right? The desires of the flesh and of the world, these things that are passing away, they no longer interest you. These are no longer the things that draw your heart. Instead, your heart is now being drawn towards the things of God. You rejoice in heaven, not on earth. Jesus says you tell trees apart by their fruit, right? And so it is as you see the fruit of the Spirit at work in your life, changing you, transforming you, that you know that heaven is your home. Everyone who has this hope, the hope of heaven, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. Right? John isn't giving us a step-by-step process by which we get into heaven there. Right? He's not saying, you want to go to heaven? Well, the way to go to heaven is to purify yourself just as Jesus is pure, and if you do that, then you'll go to heaven. That's not his point. John's point is that if heaven is already your destination, if that's where you're going already, then you will automatically purify yourself. Your being purified is the natural byproduct of having the hope of heaven. So look at your life. Are you born again? If you are, then you will love Jesus. And you will want to be like him because you will want to be with him. And if that's not you, if the thought of being with Jesus is not what draws you to heaven, if the novelty of streets of gold or gates of pearl or, you know, trees of life or whatever else, if that's what draws you to heaven, I should say, if that draws you more than the thought of Jesus, then cry out to God. Ask Him to save you. Ask Him to transform you and change you, to set you free from your sin, and to give you the forgiveness that only He can give you, so that you too might have the living hope of heaven. I had a number of verses I wanted to read as we close, and you read most of them. The one I have left, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Listen to 2 Timothy 1 as we close. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1 verse 8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason also I suffer these things. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the hope of heaven. We thank You that Your Son did not leave us as orphans, that He will come to get us. We thank You that our hope is living, that it is not fatalistic. We thank You that we can know that heaven is real, that we're not just fooling ourselves and being pacified into conformity, because we can see You working in us and changing us. We can know that heaven will be our home, because even now You are changing us and transforming us so that we might be the kind of people who will be at home in heaven. We praise You for Your grace. We praise You for Your Spirit who works in us. We praise You for Your Son who not only died for us, but who rose from the dead, who ascended into heaven, who is interceding for us at Your right hand, and who will come to gather us to Himself. And we ask that He would come quickly. Amen.